This morning we're still in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you'll take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, we'll be in verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In verse 1, Jesus makes a statement when he says, he went from there to teach and preach in their city. Matthew records that for us, and I want to unpack some things before we unfold what he means there. As Jesus lived his life in perfect obedience to the Father, he lived a life for the glory of God. And since Jesus is the Son of God, he lived a life that exalted his own glory. His earthly life and ministry was one lived in perfect submission to the will of the Father, and one lived in and with all humility. And yet when one has saving faith by the grace of God, we see Jesus highly exalted in this earthly life, in his death and his resurrection. In other words, as Jesus lived and died, he did so to exalt the Father's glory. But because he lived his life perfectly for the Father has exalted Jesus in all his glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul taught the church at Philippi. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul is teaching the church at Philippi, and yet he's teaching the church at Philippi to be Christ-like by exalting Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God," meaning God the Father, "has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In other words, we see beauty in the Trinity in this passage. Paul is teaching the church at Philippi how they are to walk as Christians, how they are to live as Christians. And the way he does it is not teaching them to be morally good people, but teaching them to have their eyes and their mind focused on Christ. If our hearts and our minds are focused on Christ, what fruit we will bear will be Christ-like fruit. If we seek to shore ourselves up just by being good moral people, and we seek to appease a holy God just by being moral without Christ, apart from Christ, we will fail, and God's wrath will remain on us. But as Paul is teaching the church at Philippi, and as all biblical teaching does, it exalts Christ in such a way that it causes even this humble earthly life that he lived to be filled with glory and splendor. In other words, the natural man, when they saw Jesus walking on the earth, they weren't filled with awe. Most of the time, they were filled with hatred. And yet when the eyes of faith read the Gospels and see what the Gospels have to say about what Christ did and what He said, our hearts are filled with worship. In other words, it's not just the words on the page that sets us free. It's Christ Himself that sets us free. If our heart and our mind are resting in Christ, then His words, His instruction, His life, all that He did, all that He said, all that He continues to do in us and to us and through us becomes a joy. It becomes a privilege to be a child of the King. And this is the beauty in this passage. But we also don't want to see tension between the Father and the Son, as if they are at odds with each other and are competing for their own glory. Instead, we need to see the perfect unity of the Trinity, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do all that they do for the glory of God. God does nothing that He does apart for His own glory. This is what God had declared throughout Scripture. Listen to what God declared through the prophet Isaiah. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you. For my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah chapter 48. And this is what Jesus proclaimed as recorded in John's Gospel. Listen to what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. I want to stop there for a minute. Think about it. Jesus is living a life, and His sole focus is to do the will of the Father. And yet God the Father has sent Jesus to live this way so that we will marvel. In other words, when God exalts His own glory, it's not the vain self-exaltation that we do, but it's a type of self-exaltation that causes us to worship. See, if we exalt ourselves, we're filled with pride. We're filled with arrogance. We look like we want people to worship us. But when we exalt Christ, we are acting like Christ, because that's how He lived, was to exalt the Father, and people worship. In other words, God is the only perfect one who, when He exalts Himself, it's actually an act of love rather than an act of hate. Think about it. If you exalt yourself and you make yourself the center of your world, all those around you are being hated by you, because you're giving them yourself in such a way that's clouding the glory of God. But if in the center of our heart and our mind that God is the center of the universe, that He is the only one to be worshipped, that He is the only holy one, and He is the only perfect one, when He exalts Himself, it's actually an act of love. Think about it. If sinful man exalts himself, we see ugliness. But if a holy God exalts Himself, we only see beauty. We only see glory. We only see honor. And it causes us to worship. It causes us to marvel. Let me continue with what the Lord said. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Isn't that what Paul exalted in that Philippians passage? That every knee should bow at the name of Jesus? In other words, the sovereign rule of Jesus is ruling over all life, even of those that don't know Him and even of those that hate Him. But over them, it is a rule of judgment and wrath. But over those that are in Him, it's a rule of grace and mercy. but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, when our faith rests in Christ, part of that resting in Christ is actually believing that the Father sent him. And actually believing that the Father sent not just another man, but the God-man, the Son incarnate. In other words, when we say that Jesus is God in the flesh, that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and dwelt among us, we are saying that the Father speaks the truth. But if we say that Jesus is not who the Bible teaches him to be, we're calling the Father a liar. And if we don't honor the Son, the passage is clear. We are not honoring the Father. In other words, the only way to honor God is to receive Christ. And the only way to receive Christ is to die to self and jump in Christ by faith. In other words, our whole life outside of Christ and before Christ is lived for ourselves. It might be lived for a good cause. It might even be lived for a worthy cause in the eyes of men. But it's lived void of Christ. It's lived void of godliness. But when faith clings to Christ, it says, I trust in the redemptive righteousness of another. And now I want to live for his glory. In other words, the one that wants to live for himself is living a life of hatred, calling people towards himself. But a Christian that lives for the glory of God is actually declaring not his own glory, but God's glory. And not only does not declare himself to be worthy of praise, but turns all praise to God, but is exalting the beautiful Trinity. In other words, if we don't see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect unity, loving one another without any imperfections before the world began, no needs, no wants, no lacks. The Trinity is in perfect unity. And as the Trinity overflows to reveal their glory, creation is made. In other words, creation's purpose was to reveal the glory of God. In other words, the reason why God created anything that he created, the reason why he pronounced everything was very good at the end of creation, was for his own glory. But after the fall, we flipped everything upside down. That God created this world for us, and God created it for our happiness, and we're the center of attention in our own mind. And yet the only way to enjoy what God created rightly is to see that he created it for his glory. And when we see that creation was created for his glory, then our heart will break rightly as we see the disasters that are happening around the world, the pain and suffering that's around the world. Why? Because of our own sin. See, in order to embrace Christ for salvation, we have to, as we said last week, agree that we are children of Adam, that our first parents, the head of the human race, fell into sin, and with him all man died. And if all men are naturally dead, then it takes another to save them. Isn't that what we sang? I find a divine ray, and my chains fell off, and I was free. I awoke. In other words, there's this death, this sleeping that's over us spiritually. We can't see God. We can't hear God. We can't understand God. We can't love God. We can't obey God. All we can do in our natural selves is rebel against God. And then one day the truth of God's word breaks through our hard heart, breaks through our worldly mind, and we find ourselves believing in the truth of the gospel. And at that moment, we are set free from self and set free from the punishment of sin. Do you hear what Jesus said? He does not come into judgment in the future, the Christian, but has passed from death to life. In other words, the moment that you believe by faith in Christ, you pass from a state of being dead, a state of being under the wrath of God, and you pass into life and under the blessings and under the grace and under the mercy of God. And the question we must keep asking ourselves, how did I go from here to here? Was it good works? Was it because I was a good person all along? Or was it by the grace of God alone? For the glory of God alone, by Christ alone, so that no man may boast. See, the beauty of the gospel is that when we get it right by faith, I'm not talking about having all doctrine perfect and not having any errors in our theology. I'm talking about a faith that rests rightly in Christ. Fear is gone. Worry is gone. And what it's filled with is a passion and a hunger for the glory of God. Think about it. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords took on human flesh, and to exalt his Father, he lived a life of humility. And that life of humility, when rejected, is rejected when our heart is filled with pride. We reject Christ and say, who needs him? Why do we need Christ if we're already perfect? If we're already loved by God, leave me alone. I don't want your religion. I don't want your Christianity. I don't want your truth. I can be holy all by myself. And Jesus says, if you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father. Why? Because the whole life that the Son lived was for the glory of the Father. Think of that. Jesus lived every single second, every single breath, every single ounce of energy that he physically had, he lived it for the glory of God. And to say that that life is not worthy of your attention is to say that God is not worthy of your attention. See, as we read Scripture, are we stunned that this Holy Father sends his Son into a sinful world so that we can marvel? When was the last time when you were reading Scripture that you marveled? When was the last time when you were reading Scripture that the beauty and glory of God just caused your heart to go, wow? That's what saving faith does. It takes a book full of words and makes them the words of God so that we can see God as he is. We said last week, it's through a dark glass. Yes, but it's still the true God. The darkness is on our side, not his. We see by faith now, but when we die and go to glory, or when Christ comes to get his bride, the scales fall off, faith is removed, and we will see our Savior face to face. Do you think it will be a marveling? Or do you think heaven will be about us? Think about it. How many times have we heard about heaven, about being all about our loved ones and all about what we will do, rather than being hit with a wow? If we by faith now marvel at the beauty of Christ, how much more then when we see him face to face will we be in awe of his glory? To see Jesus rightly is to see the glory of the Father by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we read the Scriptures rightly, we will see the glory of the Trinity highly exalted in the splendor of holiness. It is not sinful for God to exalt himself. We see this as we continue in the passage in Matthew. Flip back to Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 2 and following. See, this is a declaration that if Jesus does what he does in this passage as a mere man, he's an egomaniac. But because Jesus is the Son of God, he is demanding worship. Look at what Matthew records for us back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" We touched upon this last week, but I want to unpack this some more. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Who is the focus of this passage as Matthew draws us by faith to the center of this passage? Is it the blind? Is it the lame? Is it the leper? Is it the deaf? Is it the dead? Is it John? Is it John's disciples? Or does he put in there the truth that leads us to understand this rightly? "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ..." In other words, what Jesus says to the disciples of John, when he says, "Tell John what you hear and what you see," what he's saying is, "Tell them what I say and tell them what I did." Right? He's the center of this passage. He's not telling John to go back and say, "There's a bunch of cool things happening down the street. Be encouraged, John, even though you're in prison and about ready to be beheaded for your faith." The way Jesus wants to encourage John is by telling his disciples, "Tell John what you hear me say, and tell John what you see me do." And we talked last week, everything that Jesus does here is prophesied in Isaiah. And didn't we just read Isaiah? "And God said, I do what I do for my own glory, and I tell you what I'm going to do before it happens." Why does God do that? Why does Jesus tell his disciples time and time again that he must be lifted up and crucified and on the third day raised again? Why does he continue to tell them that even though they don't understand it while it's happening until afterwards? Why? Because when the reality happens, faith says, only God could have known that that was coming. Only God could have known in Isaiah that Christ would be the Christ. Only God, a sovereign God, fulfills his purpose at the exact time. And that's what Paul says in Galatians. At the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son. In other words, before the foundation of the world, the Father planned at the precise moment that the Christ child would be born. He planned at the exact moment when the spear would pierce his side. He declared at the exact moment what time he would break forth in his glorious resurrection. And he declared at what time that he would ascend back to the Father. See, the life that Jesus lived was the perfect life that said, "My Father knows best, and my Father's glory is perfect." And he lived a life to exalt that glory and to exalt that truth. There are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. When the word of God is declared through the prophet Isaiah, "I do what I do for my own glory," the humble life of Christ, the slaughter of his own Son, his death and his resurrection are for his own glory. Yes, they earn merit for us. Yes, God says when your faith rests in him, great things are destined for us. But in that predestination, in that destiny that we now walk because of another, it still is for his own glory. We can't say I'm saved for his glory, now I live for my own glory. That's hypocrisy. That's why so much of the world says, "I want nothing to do with church. It's a bunch of hypocrites." Why? Because we proclaim self-glory, self-perfection. No, the gospel says there is one who lived a perfect life, one who died a perfect death, and he did it in the place of those who would believe in him. And when we put our faith in him, our walk of desire of obedience is so that God is glorified, not us. When we make Christianity about the Christians, we flip the gospel upside down. Christianity is about Christ. It's about His gospel. It's about His word. It's not about us. Yes, we are blessed. We're blessed so much we can't even put it into words when we're stuck in that marvelous state of being in awe. When you read a passage like that, you have to ask, who's doing these things? Who will be the subject of their report back to John? And as we said, it was Jesus. That's why so many times miracles happen and we scratch our head and go, who was that guy? Who was that lady? Did you ever ask that? Why does every miracle not tell you their name? Because that's not the point. In God's infinite wisdom, He does give us names. He does give us places to validate the truth. But the main purpose of miracles, the main purpose of what Jesus did and said, is for the glory of God. Not so we can have a name from 2,000 years ago. Saving faith joyfully embraces Jesus Christ in all that He did, in all that He said, but most of all, it embraces the person of Jesus Himself. And look what Jesus follows up that with. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Again, the message and the man are linked in such a way that as he lives, as he acts, as he speaks, if his deeds offend you, then you're offended by the Father's glory. You're offended by the Son's glory. You're offended by the testimony of the Spirit of God and the truth of God. That's not what faith does. Faith says, everything you do, Jesus, is pleasing to me because I see with the eyes of faith, and my heart and my mind have been transformed by grace in such a way that the glory of God no longer repels me. The glory of God no longer disgusts me. The glory of God engulfs me in such a way that I am in awe and I worship at your feet. I had a teacher when I was at a Christian college. His job was to teach theology, and his calling was to train pastors for the ministry. And we talked about a God from Isaiah who does what he does for his own glory. And the teacher looked at me and he said, it doesn't sound to me like the God that I know. That sounds more like a Hollywood starlet. He's supposed to be training men for the ministry. And his view of God wasn't even that God lived for his own glory. How can that be? How can we say we're speaking the words of God to encourage the people of God with a God that doesn't even do what he does for his own glory? If God is sovereign, and if God is good, then everything he does has to be for his own glory. If God is part evil and part good and part sovereign and part weak, then he can't do everything for his own glory because he'd make mistakes like me and you. And when we make mistakes and say they're for our own glory, we claim to be a fool. But a God who never makes a mistake and a God who never errs, when he says he does it for his own glory, that's the food that faith eats. When we go to Scripture, we want to see what God does for His own glory. Because if for all eternity worship will be, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. If that is our heartbeat in heaven, shouldn't it be now? As we go to the Scriptures now, shouldn't our hearts say, the God that has done everything for His glory has revealed Himself to me. Therefore, I must take joy in His glory. But the battle is that we're still sinful. Sinful men and women saved by grace. Not perfect men and women saved by grace. Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call the sinner to repentance. Why? Because all humanity is sinful. Jesus wasn't running through the world saying, well, there's a group of righteous people here someplace, I just can't find them. He came to teach and preach the gospel. Saving faith causes our hearts to rejoice when Christ speaks. But the person without faith, the person apart from the grace of God in Christ, despises the words of Jesus. I say all this as an introduction to ask this one question. What was the main topic of Jesus' teaching and preaching in verse 1? How would you answer that? What if somebody said to you, what was the main purpose of Jesus' teaching and preaching in verse 1? In other words, what was the purpose of his instructions and declarations? Was it not to declare the truth of God as revealed by God for the glory of God? Wasn't that his whole purpose? He didn't come to encourage fallen men to be better fallen men. He came to declare that he was who he was, that he was sent by who he was sent by, and he did what he was sent to do. See, when we look at Easter, Easter has become a thing of man and been twisted. Rather than the declaration of the Father that my Son was who he was and did what I asked him to do, here he is in all his glory. And Christmas isn't about man, it's about God saying, I so loved the world that I sent my Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish. The Christmas story, the Easter story, is about the glory of God, or is it about man? See, what's the point of gathering on a Sunday morning? What's the point of going to your Bibles? Is it to find out that you really had parents back in the Bible that lived a perfect life, so you have a heritage you can cling to? Or is it you have a Savior you can cling to? See, our parents, Adam and Eve, read Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned, Paul said, all man died. But when Christ lived, many will live. In other words, there's a correlation why Jesus became a man and not an elephant or not an angel. See, Jesus came to redeem fallen man, not fallen animals. Jesus took on human flesh to redeem the children of Adam. For those who would believe in him. See, his cross isn't a generic cross that God just says, attaboy Jesus, everybody's coming to glory, whatever they believe. No, the gospel is clear that the Father's love sent the Son. The Son's love for the Father compelled him to live a perfect life and to preach a perfect gospel, to die a perfect death, and to be raised in fullness and glory. And that's the truth that the Holy Spirit convicts us to bring us to life. It's about God. I want to look at one example of Jesus' teaching and preaching. This took place after his resurrection. Turn to Luke chapter 24. And I want us to see, because I'm not really going to comment, because we don't have time to comment on everything that's in this passage. It's a lengthy passage to read. But I want you to see how Jesus not only speaks truth, but effectually works truth in people so they see and understand what he means. In other words, we can read Scripture and we can hear the audible words, we can read the written word, and we can miss what Jesus is saying. But when we miss what Jesus is saying, we can't beat it into ourselves. We have to cry out for God's grace to change us if we don't understand. Watch how Jesus not only speaks words and lives a life, but watch how he opens people's eyes. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were walking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Yes, that's like a beautiful shadow of like what happens when we're lost and we're about to be saved. Jesus comes alongside of us. It's Christ coming to us that saves us, not us going to Christ. In other words, if He didn't love us first, we would never love Him. If He didn't draw us by sovereign grace, we would never come. He wouldn't be appealing to us. Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Who did that? If God is sovereign, who cares what secondary means? Who cares if their minds were confused? Who cares if Satan was causing them not to see the truth? God sovereignly kept them from recognizing Jesus. Why? Watch. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleophas, said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" In other words, he looks at Christ. He looks at the risen Christ. But because God has shrouded their eyes to see Him rightly, they look at Him as if He is what? An idiot. They look at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in His resurrected state and said, "What are you, the only visitor that doesn't have a clue what's going on?" And He said to them, "What things?" See, Jesus isn't stupid here. He wants them to see something glorious. And they said to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped..." Do you feel that? "But we had hoped..." See, that's disappointment, not hope, right? "But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel." In other words, their testimony to Jesus was He was a great prophet and a great man of God. But did they really understand that He was God? Did He really understand that the Messiah was the Son of God incarnate? Watch. "But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but of Him they did not see. And He, Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken.'" And when Jesus uses that phrase, He's pointing to the Old Testament. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." In other words, these men are walking away from Jerusalem, and they're walking away almost as if with their tail between their legs to say, "Man, what a ride the last 3+ years were. What a great man He was. What great words He spoke. We had hoped that He was the Christ. But He's gone. He's gone." And Jesus preaches and teaches the Old Testament to them. Look at verse 28. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if He was going farther, but they urged Him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So we went in and stayed with them." Do you think the statement earlier, "but their eyes were kept from recognizing Him," is still in effect? The answer is yes. They're still acting like He's a man. They're still acting like He needs a place to stay because it's about to get dark, so they invite Him in. Look at verse 30. In other words, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has just preached probably the best sermon you've ever would have heard if you were there, right? He used the whole Old Testament to preach about Himself, and their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Verse 30. when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. See? You see a shadow of the Lord's Supper there? That just the last, pretty much the last thing that Jesus did with his disciples was have the Lord's Supper. And then Judas came, he was betrayed, and he was taken off, and he was killed. And just in the act of breaking a piece of bread and blessing it and giving thanks to God, the scales fell off their eyes and they saw the risen Christ. Do you see that? It's in the Word of God and in the things that God tells us to do. In the Lord's table and in baptism and in the Word of God, God has graciously declared who? Himself. See, the beauty of the Lord's table, it is a picture of His body that is broken and His blood that is poured out. And in the picture in baptism, it's Him you are submerged into. It is His death that you are pictured to be going into. And it is His life that you are now living in, not your life anymore. That's the beauty of baptism. But the beauty that is laid out here is that guess who caused their eyes to be opened at the right moment? Themselves? Or do we see a sovereign God exalting His own glory? Let's keep reading in verse 31. And He vanished from their sight. But watch their attitude. They're walking away from Jerusalem. We had hoped. We thought. Human terms. Oh, if only He was the Christ. And now that they saw Him for who He really was, and yet now He's gone again. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road? While He opened to us the Scriptures? In other words, when you go to Scripture, when you hear a sermon, it's God Himself opening the Word to you, or it's just man talking about man things. If truth is properly declared in the preaching and teaching of His Word, it's God who's teaching you. He's the one to be worshipped. He's the one opening your eyes. He's the one causing your heart to burn because you're seeing truth that is far greater than yourselves. And they rose that same hour. Remember? Oh, Lord, it's getting late. We need to go in. It's getting dark. And yet once they saw the truth, who cares about darkness? Who cares how far back it is? It's time to go. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. It's no longer, we hoped He was the Christ. It's the Lord has risen indeed. Their flavor of disappointment, their flavor of sorrow has been turned to joy. Why? Because the cross didn't happen? Because He really didn't die? Because He really wasn't crucified? No. Because they saw the truth for what the truth really was. And the truth set them free. And He has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road. And how He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them. And He said to them, peace to you. By the way, the only way you can have peace with God is when Jesus stands with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave Him a piece of broiled fish. And He took it and ate it before Him. Why did He do that? To prove that the tomb was open because His body really was raised to life. Not that somebody stole it. What did the soldiers say and the Pharisees? What did they concoct? Someone has taken his body, and now the lie that was told before his death is going to be worse than after his death. But yet Jesus says, touch me, look at me. The body that they killed has been raised to life for the glory of God. Luke uses the same words that John used, that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John. I live and I speak and I do the things the Father wants me to make, cause you to marvel. And that's what he said. That for joy and were marveling that they didn't believe. In other words, the beauty that they were seeing, they couldn't understand. And by his grace, he humbles himself again and teaches them. Think about it. The risen Christ eats a piece of fish to comfort his children. To show that the body that he has was really real. It wasn't a spirit. That's why when they say they thought they saw a spirit, he says, why did you doubt? It's real. It's a resurrected body. Look at verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, he did what Isaiah prophesied. He spoke to his disciples day in and day out and told them, this is going to happen in the future. You don't understand it now, but I'm going to send the Comforter so you can understand. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And he told them over and over and over again to the point where Peter said, stop, Lord! You can't go to the cross. It's not a good idea. If you're supposed to be the king of Israel, you can't die on a cross. Bad idea. In other words, Peter heard what Jesus was saying, but didn't understand the totality of what it meant. And now Peter is seeing him in his resurrected glory. Verse 45, ready? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In other words, for 3+ years, Jesus is teaching his disciples. They're learning things with knowledge. They're learning things by the knowledge that their mind can contain. And at different points in time, they see the glory of God rightly, but many of the times they didn't see it. And at this moment, by God's grace, Jesus opens their minds in such a way that everything that they taught them now makes sense. Isn't Peter's sermon, which follows this right after this, isn't his sermon just bold and filled with fulfilled scripture rather than confusion and being called Satan, get behind me? What happened? God opened his mind. God caused his heart and his mind to see things rightly. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And here it comes. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In other words, when Matthew records for us, and Matthew says that Jesus lived for the glory of God, he lived his life for the glory of the Father, he did everything perfect, he taught and he preached every day, and what was he saying? Something other than what he tells his disciples before he ascends to heaven? Certainly not. In other words, when Jesus taught, he was saying, in me will the nations find their hope. In me will the nations find salvation. In me, I am a greater Savior than just the people of Israel. I am the Savior of the world for all those who believe in me. And he says to his disciples, you will preach this gospel beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. This time he's really gone. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. See, when they wrongly understood where he went when he died, their hope was gone. But when they rightly understood where the sovereign king was going, they were filled with joy and worship. See, Jesus is physically not here with us. And yet because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us, we're filled with joy, even though, as Peter says, our eyes have never seen Him. We're filled with a joy inexpressible. In other words, we're filled with what? Marvel. See, that's the beauty of being saved by grace. Is that you don't have to have a head that can contain John Calvin's 22 institutes or John Owen's 16 volumes of theology. But you have a heart now that says, wow, to the truth about Christ. Whether it's wow for the first time or wow for the millionth time, that's what saving faith does. It never loses its flavor for Christ. So in a way of application as we close, if that was supposed to be the way Jesus taught and preached, should that not be the purpose of all biblical teaching and preaching? Shouldn't our goal in all things always be for the glory of God? When Jesus is exalted in His own preaching, God is exalted. But when we are exalted in our own preaching, God is dishonored, as we are committing an act of treason. For preaching to be biblical, it must have as its goal the glory of God. In other words, when a pastor steps into the pulpit to preach a message, he must be one of those ones that is blessed and not offended by Christ. See, Paul said, if I wanted to be a servant of man, I wouldn't be a disciple of Christ. Why? Because to be a disciple of Christ, you can't be offended of Christ. And if you're not offended of Christ, you'll speak of Christ and the world will what? What does Paul say? What does Jesus say? What does the Bible say about those who speak about the glories of God? The world will hate you. It's not just confusion, it's really hatred. They hate you because they hate God. But the beauties that you speak is their only hope. So even though they hate you, you must keep on speaking. So in other words, to live for the glory of God causes you to actually offend those that hate God, but you are actually their only hope. Think about that. Jesus spoke perfection. Jesus lived perfection. And He was slaughtered. Did you cringe a little bit when you sang that earlier? That He was slaughtered for us all? That word just has a little bit different picture than some of the little pasty white crucifixions we see. With no blood, with no suffering, with none of the reality. See, the beauty about the horror of the cross is that He did it for the glory of God. But the beauty about the glory of God is that the Father's love sent the Son to save your soul. See, when those collide, there's peace because we know God. But there's a passion for the glory of God that we never had. To try to live a moral life to please God, what does God's glory end up doing? Martin Luther said, pounding on Him. Because God is a righteous judge and accepts nothing but perfection. Isn't that what we read this morning? Lord, who shall sojourn in Your tent? Who shall dwell on Your holy hill? Here's the pronouncement of how to get in heaven. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. Think about it. God knows the sinful heart. We even hurt our friends, in whose eyes the vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. What rock do you stand on? The rock that you're trying to build by doing this and failing miserably? Or are you standing on the rock of Christ who did these things for you? Think about it. When you read that psalm, either your heart rejoices that Jesus was the blameless man for you, or you're going to leave here and try to do it yourself. But if Jesus was the blameless man for you, then you can walk out in obedience for the glory of God. Think about it. What a difference. If we hear the words of the psalmist as the words of man, whew, The road to glory is a long one and an impossible one. Jesus himself said, salvation from man's perspective is impossible. But then he says, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, the gospel that saves is the gospel that says God saves, not man. The gospel that saves is a gospel that rests in the finished work of another. The gospel that saves is the one that exalts the glory of Christ in such a way that blessed is the one who is not ashamed of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect one that you sent. We thank you that his teaching and his preaching was for your glory. Father, we thank you that he declared the truth even at the expense of his own life. As he declared the glory of the Father, he was hated. He was despised. He was spit upon. He was dishonored and whipped and beaten and flogged and crucified and mocked and stabbed. But oh, what a glorious picture that is of the love of God displayed to the world that Jesus Christ is alive. Father, we thank you that you have not entrusted a fable to save our soul, but you have trusted the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of heaven and earth, the judge of the nations to save our souls. Father, may you be well pleased with your Son. And in him we have hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.